Jesus Christ. He is the proof that there is a God. Because after all, he is God. He is worthy of worship. And listen closely, you cannot know God without knowing Jesus. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the one God, but they're not each other. There's no difference in essence, but there is a distinction of persons. When Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I think that was a very important question, and furthermore, I think Jesus thought that was a very important question. Today on Well-Placed Faith, we will be discussing the Holy Trinity in a very Jesus-centered approach, talking about Jesus Christ as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm Matt Burton, and with me is Virgil Evans.
Praise the Lord.
We are your hosts on this hour-long program about life, liberty, and faith in Jesus Christ. Well-Placed Faith begins now.
Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all.
Jesus Christ, you can worship him. That should be mind-boggling, really. I mean, if you stop and think about it, anybody that wants to claim from a religious sort of a point of view that there is no connection between Jesus Christ and being the Godhead himself, bodily, well, then there's going to be real need to explain that. We've been through that issue now. We've laid down a lot of foundation on who Jesus is. We've laid down a lot of foundation on who God is. We've laid down a lot of foundation on who the Father is. We've laid down a lot of foundation on who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit being approachable, that he speaks, that he has emotional responses, that he can determine things, that he has a mind of his own, as it were, and on down the line. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus is a person. God the Father, he is a person, each of them. God. But the thing we need to hold in our minds is that there's only one God. There is only one God. Each of these three persons is an expression, if you will, of who God is. But we need to make no confusion of the distinctions. They are not each other. However, again, for the sake of, I suppose, redundancy, there's one God in three persons. Three persons. One God. You do not have to be able to explain that or be able to get to the absolute bottom of it in order to be able to affirm it. There are so many other things that would completely cancel out belief in love. If you had to actually explain love, you know, I can't explain love categorically. You know, I can give you examples of it, my wife being the prime example in my own life, my children, lots of other examples that I could give you, but I couldn't explain love. Go to the physicist, go to the... scientists would have no reason to believe in energy if you had to be able to explain it. That's not what we're looking for, is to be able to absolutely categorically define and contain in our mere words who the Trinity is, how the Trinity and the economy of the Trinity works. That's not what it is that we're trying to get at. But we can affirm the Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Jesus then is a very real evidence for the Trinity, the existence of God. You can worship Jesus Christ. In fact, you're commended to doing such a thing. Not only does he receive the worship of God, he is the Savior. There's only one Savior, God. That's what we're told in the Old Testament. And we are then told that Jesus is the Savior. That's one of the main titles for Jesus, is Savior. Jesus is the King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you will remember from previous episodes, you go back to the time when Samuel is being asked to produce a king for Israel. God is indignant with that decision and says, Samuel's indignant as well, and he goes to God with his indignity, and God says, hey, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now, do you think God, the Father, is going to put his approval on yet another just earthly human king if he doesn't have the full capacity of being God? Sure, he can say, fine, we can have a king that's temporary like David, but in order for God to come back to rest as king, remember God's issue with having a king was they've rejected me as king. The reason why he approves of having Jesus as king is because, again, now God himself is the King of Israel and thereby, by extension, the King of the world. So you can worship him. He is the one true Savior. He is the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. All authority? That's remarkable. In heaven and on earth, both. There are so many other things that really need to be pointed to, so many things that we can go through, and we have a limited amount of time. One of my reticencies about this is that it may turn into, for some people, the beating of a horse unto and beyond death. I personally could camp out on Trinity for the remainder of my days. I think it's one of the most remarkable things, not merely as a topic, but as an actual personal, approachable coming to God to discuss who he is. That's remarkable for me. But I imagine that somebody could say, are there any other topics? Yes, Christology, for one. Which is sort of an offshoot of Trinity, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Did you?
Well, to ride off of what you just said, Christology is the study of Christ, yeah, and his messianic purpose and his messianic being, but pneumatology, the spirit, study of the spirit.
Yes,
that's theology, the study of God. And I think in theology we can incorporate the Trinity, certainly, but also...
Oh, absolutely.
Also, we could include God the Father as maybe the mainstay of theology. And folks, if there's a hobby horse that I could get on and ride for a while, it is theology. We have turned our modern-day textbooks and systematic theologies have turned the study of God into philosophy. This has to stop.
Yeah.
I sometimes make up quirky little words, and it kind of helps me kind of vent a little bit. But after studying some systematic theologies, I said, this is nothing more than philosophy combined with theology. I don't need a secular philosopher from 100 or 150 years ago telling me what he thought about the Bible to understand it. It's all right if we want to debunk them, and I have a friend who is in Europe right now doing just that. Actually, I think he's on his way home, but some of these bombastic claims that these educated men have made, and we look to them for guidance as Christians. We have to stop. Let the Bible explain the Bible.
Yeah.
The theology should be the queen of sciences, Matt.
Yes.
It should be above. It's par excellence when it comes to reference and to study and even science. It is. It should be our go-to. But let me back up just a little bit, because I don't want to ride my horse too far there.
Oh.
But let me make a comment that came to mind as Matt was talking about our study and how it is infinite, the Trinity, and how we cannot explain it away. It would be akin to trying to count to infinity. You just can't. You can keep counting all you want. We can keep explaining about the Trinity, but it's not exhaustive. And yes, we should keep talking about it, and we should carry on, but it cannot be explained away. As a little old lady who was influential in my early days of ministry, and I'll admit this, she was a little old lady hairdresser, and had actually had some formal Bible study time, and she really helped me a lot. And she said one day a lady asked her about the Holy Spirit in her shop, and she could give a really good answer and a really knowledgeable answer, but she said, "Well, I'll just tell you this, it's better felt than telt." As we go into the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit, it is better felt than telt, but we have to tell also.
Yeah.
But there is this experiential part of the Trinity, and we're going to try to talk about that today. Go ahead, Matt.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, I do want to try to point the Well-Placed Faith program towards people's minds, because I can't convince your heart. I have to come to you through your ears. You have to hear the information. You have to suss through the information. You have to then deal with the information as it stands, and then, based on that, either do business with it or don't. That's your part. But it is important for us not only to get the information to you, but to also go after questions like, okay, not only what is the Trinity, if you will, but what's so important about the Trinity? Why is that important? Why is that important to me? Why should I even care? Well, we need to be able to come to some of those questions as well. And let me say, the initial answer has to be for your salvation. We here don't just care about how you think about the Trinity. We don't just care about how you think about the Bible. Those are important matters, but it's really about your relationship with the one true God.
Yes.
Your salvation. If you go and you stand before the living God on Judgment Day, you will have no opportunity to say that we didn't warn you of the coming ruin and that there is such a thing as damnation, that there really is a real hell. But we don't want to camp on that idea. We want to camp on the idea of you coming to know Jesus for your salvation. We want to camp on the idea of your salvation flourishing and blossoming and growing fruit. We want to camp out on the idea of having come into the knowledge of the love of God through the person of Jesus Christ, that he gave his life for you, that you could be saved. We want you to be able to then pour that same love out through the Holy Spirit. These are the things that we want to get towards. Why is it important? Because without knowing the true God, you don't know the true God. Maybe that sounds redundant or tautological, but it's no mere pleonasm. I like using words too, Virgil, but mine aren't made up. The interesting word usements that you structure are useful, though.
Yeah, oh well, I do write them down in case they're continued included into our...
That's very humble of you.
You know, yeah. So that I can take credit, if I need to. No, I'm just... they seem to be more practical than anything, Matt. Out of practicality.
I appreciate Ozark practicality. I really do.
As we go into this study of Trinity, I think you're right in the understanding. I want to give just very briefly my own testimony. I was raised in a system, a denomination, I won't name them, but who did not agree with the terminology of Trinity. After over years and things, I've realized that they do understand. A lot of what separates us from where I'm at today is semantics, being the use of words and things. But there is this mystery, if you will, in trying to describe Trinity. And mm-hmm. folks can't get by because they cannot explain this. And this was a big holdup for this certain group. They could not explain. They could not articulate. They cannot grasp it. And nor should we really be able to grasp entirely.
If your God is so small that you can actually explain him, then that's pretty small God. I mean, really.
And I would ask you, if you can't, you know, we cannot comprehend, but if we can apprehend, if we can try to get a hold of and hang on to this God and keep studying him, he will keep exposing himself.
Yes.
Well, something that really really influenced me in my Trinitarian belief that I have today is that I was encouraged by a professor to sit down and read Paul's letters, and I did, and that I had a belief of the Trinity. I believed in an Orthodox Trinity, but yet, when I read that, I seen it come to life in Paul's writings. All right, well, we have another little interjection here.
We have a caller, Jeremy, who wants to, I think, lodge a something. Let's go ahead and hear it.
Amen.
Jeremy, are you there? Hello?
Are you guys doing well today?
Oh, we're doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Praise God for that.
Yeah, I agree with you.
I would like to, if I could, interject for just a minute on the Trinity thing.
Interject away.
I believe that God is sovereign over all things. He is one.
Yes.
Jesus Christ is a representation of one of the seven spirits of Elohim. I believe that that is a... I know where the Trinity comes from. I understand what you guys are doing, and I appreciate that you guys are trying to bring information to people, but... I do believe that the Bible is very clear that there are seven spirits of Yahweh Elohim. And I do believe the Holy Spirit is one of those spirits.
Could you elaborate on the seven spirits real quickly for us, what you're ascertaining there?
One of the main places that it is in Revelation, and it's not just in the representation of the seven spirits of the seven churches. It's not just that. But it is contained in the King James Bible. I have studied it. It's been quite a while since I have, and I
sure. Just go ahead and lay it out for us, though. Go ahead and explain that to us.
The seven. No, that's what knows. You're right. That's one of those things that you can't explain. That it's not a place that we can grasp with our small little minds that we have on this earth and the understanding that we have on this earth. There are things that we will understand in the future that are greater than we can accept right now. I believe that in my heart. I mean, like I said, there's no doubt in my mind about that.
Well, we're looking at the descriptions of God himself here and how he's exposed not just spirits, because God is spirit. We read that early on.
Right.
Because at creation, there was nothing else. He created out of nothing, you know. So he certainly is spirit. And if he is everywhere, if he's ever present, omnipresent, then he is certainly spirit, and then spirit will, you know, manifest itself as, you know, in with different attributes, maybe right. not different personages, but different attributes. And I think the Bible, the Scripture, is full of attributes of God and of Jesus Christ. And I think as what you're, I think I see where you're coming from, as in using Revelation. But I believe these are attributes as opposed to being a person in the Spirit, as in Jesus Christ was a person who was God.
Absolutely. And I believe that that is based on God being the energy that is all things. Period. That's it. From all. And then when you think of Yeshua, you think of He who God created to create. I mean, it's clear that it gives Him the credit for, by Him all things consist.
Yeah.
So, I don't know what that does for you guys and what that says to you, but...
Sure.
Clear,
okay.
It's clear for me, but like I say, we're all in different places and different times at the same time, you know what I mean?
I think it's time to change your bong water, but I think that's really, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, friend, okay? Jeremy, I appreciate what you've had to say. I really, I wish that there was a way of articulating that a little bit better. I'm going to say thank you very much for your phone call.
And
say again? Oh, okay. All right. Anyhow, I hope that was taken in the lighthearted way that was intended to be. Okay, let me say just a few things here. One, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what I want to assert, and you can either receive that or not receive it, but that's what is being asserted by the Scripture. The business of the seven spirits, which again, I wish that you could have articulated that a little bit better, finds its source, actually, not in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, we are told that from chapter 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the shoot, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Okay, so we are speaking of this child of Jesse, the child of David, the child that comes through the line of Judah, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, par excellence, okay? Just getting to the chase there. But in verse 2 it says, the Spirit of the Lord, that is to say Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Okay, on down the line. Well, that is, especially in the Septuagintal tradition and translation, that is seen more clearly as being seven distinct sort of stations, if you will, but it is still one Spirit. Okay, but the book of Revelation then calls back on what is being said from the book of Isaiah, and that's actually being used to support and undergird some of the statements about who Jesus is. Okay, now, I think that I want to be gracious. I think that I want to, just because not everybody is articulate doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. I'm nowhere near as articulate as I would like to be. And so I want our caller in. Thank you very much. I appreciate your efforts and your willingness to call in. I do have to say, with the way that was worded, and it may have been unfortunately worded, you may not have said precisely what you wanted to say. I give you full credit for that, okay? But I want to say that I gladly disagree. I am quite pleased to disagree with the idea that Jesus is a representation, and then furthermore, that he is merely a representation of one of these component spirits, who is then this spirit being a compartmentalization of who God expresses himself to be. You know, if I've misunderstood that, man, forgive me for it. But I want to make sure that if that's what I heard, and having heard that, I don't want to do business with you as a human being. I hope that you will hear again a spirit of generosity from me saying, I want to believe that you know what it is that you are talking about. But from what you said, the way that you worded that, I'm going to have to say that I'm quite pleased
to disagree. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, one of the ways that I'm going to actually come around to backing that up, and I don't want to just address people's minds. Again, I want to address people's hearts, and I want there to be graciousness and love and dignity and decency. And I kind of feel a little bit bad now that I look back on it. I was trying to just play a little riff, you know, do a little joke about changing of the bong water. I hope that that wasn't taken as anything other than just a play, okay? So anyhow, if that was taken any other way, then I really do owe you an apology, not because of my heart, but because of how that may have been understood. So, you know, hey, let me, though, say one of the reasons why I say what I say is because Jesus is actually called God. Okay, he's actually called God. He's not ever called part of God. God, by the way, doesn't have parts. That's not how that works. If you think in physical terms, you can talk about a half of a brain. You can talk about a half a brain. What you cannot talk about is half of a mind. A mind is a mental substance, if you will. You can't talk about actually having a half of something like that or even 1/7 of something like that. There's no partitioning in that way. There are no parts. So he is called God. Now we need to look at this and recognize that according to the way that the Bible is translated, there is the Hebrew, that there is the word God, Elohim. Makes reference to who God is. There is the word Yahweh, if you'll permit that pronunciation. The word Yahweh also is a reference to God, but it's a personal covenantal name for God. Well, in the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the other writers, Paul particularly, as these guys are trying to explain, we've encountered God in the flesh. We've encountered the one true living God, but we know that he's not the Father. How do we express that? How do we explain that? How do we get that across? Well, what they wind up doing is they use the language in a verbal gymnastic kind of a way, but they then will hearken back to the Old Testament and say, Elohim. We'll translate that as being Theos, God, in the New Testament. And then we will go to Yahweh, and Yahweh, as brought over into the Greek, the Septuagintal translation, the tradition is that the word Yahweh, the word Kurios in Greek, would be used in its place. So when they bring that into the New Testament authors use the word Kurios, which we translate Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Okay, we bring that over into the New Testament, and that's how the authors will refer to the Son, especially when quoting from the Old Testament. So we have now, okay, so go to the Shema passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord, that's Yahweh, Lord our God, that's Elohim, is one. And so we have Kurios and Theos that are used there to express this one, Echad, okay, this one thing, this one substance, this one, Echad, okay, I know that's crossing Hebrew and Greek and English, but you need to know that the Bible did not float down out of the sky in the King James form, okay? It came to us in the Hebrew. The first century Jews were using the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and now our English sensitivities circle around what it was that they did and try to bring it over into English. That's how they did it. Jesus is called Yahweh. That is to say, Kurios, the Greek handle on the name Yahweh. God the Father is called Elohim, or Theos. It's brought over into the New Testament with that Greek handle. Theos is God the Father. Kurios is Jesus the Son. Now, for all of you who want to say, yes, but there are other people who are called Kurios, yes, that's right. And there is the word Kurios, and it means Lord, as in boss, or as in, like, sir. Okay, yes, I agree with that. But just an example, I mean, I could give you seriously several many of these, but if you go to Matthew chapter 3 verse 3 and Luke, Mark, he starts out this way as well, but if you go to Matthew chapter 3 verse 3, you'll see an example of this. Starts off with chapter 3, John the Baptist coming and preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is to say, the dominion of the king, the dominion, heaven, the kingdom of God himself is present and at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. That's kurios in the New Testament. That's kurios in Isaiah in the Septuagint. It's the word Yahweh when you go to the Hebrew. So in very short order, as you open the New Testament, you see Jesus being referred to as Yahweh himself. That is not a compartment or a piece or a bit of God or one-seventh of who God is. Yahweh is Israel's one true living God, the one who rescued them from Pharaoh, the one who brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. We are talking about that God.
To give you a little more insight on Yahweh, as we say, even in Jewish tradition today, in the Hebrew language, they will not say, they will say normally the name Hashem.
Hashem, yeah.
The name. As it's technically referred to, the Tetragrammaton,
yeah.
These four letters, the Yod, He, Vav, He,
yeah.
Or as we transliterate, YHWH,
right, yeah.
Was a name that God said, okay, this is how you can refer to me.
Yeah.
This is how.
Yeah.
And it has been transliterated, added to, had the vowels placed in there in our English language and turned into Jehovah.
Or Yahweh.
Or Yahweh, yes. And, you know, there has been, but still, these are the Elohim in its name is God, but in its grammatically, in its explanation, is plural.
Yep.
Now, I want to stop there to say that I heard of a longtime Christian came to me just a couple weeks ago and said, my pastor was saying that we can prove the Trinity because even in Genesis, it starts out using Elohim, and it's plural there. Yeah. And that's That word being plural does not imply Trinity necessarily.
Right.
It is a name, and it just appears in plurality. And because God is not contained, and they're trying to use a reference for a deity, a lord, a master. Go ahead, Matt.
Let me just plug in on that. The use by Moses of the word Elohim, plural, im, the use by Moses in the book of Genesis specifically here is actually an apologetic against all of the other world systems and religions where they had a panoply. They had a whole group of gods. You know how we think of the pantheon of the gods of the Greeks. They have, and the Romans as well. They had Zeus and on down the line, Athena and Mars and blah, blah, blah. In using the word Elohim, the plural, what God is saying is, and now I know I just said Genesis and I'm going over to Deuteronomy, but what he says is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, and it would be gods if you wanted to play that game. But what he's saying is the entire panoply, the entire pantheon of gods for you is just one God. The Greeks, the Romans, the whoever else, I know that they come later in time. I'm not being anachronistic here. But the Egyptians, Horus, Isis, Ra, on down the line, you just come out of a people who had a whole group of gods. Well, listen up, Israel. I am the Lord, singular. I am your entire group of gods, your entire pantheon of gods. I'm the entire thing, and I'm just one. There's one. Okay, so I think that was an apologetic by Moses to actually say, we are not like the other nations. We don't have a series of gods. We have just the God.
And if I could make one more observation per our call and some references that Matt has made as to the King James Bible. If you hear me quote scripture many times, it will be King James. I have every respect for the King James translators and folks still using the King James. Keep using, studying, that's fine. But it is not the autographs, folks. It's been translated.
Right. Right.
And when it was translated, they only used a select number of texts. It was not near the amount of texts that we have today.
Right.
They used what was called a Textus Receptus, which was only a few chosen texts of the texts that were available at that time.
Yeah.
So they limited Mitch, but it is the Word of God in its ultimate meaning.
Yes.
Don't get me wrong.
No.
I still appreciate and love the King James, but it is not the only translation to be used. I would not endorse any one as being the only one.
Right. They're translations.
Along with that, we've included one of the greatest finds of all time in archaeology has been the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was done in, which was found in the 1940s, actually, discovered. And so they match up, they agree, but those texts weren't even available at the writing of the King James. So let's take this into perspective. Go ahead, Matt.
Yeah. There are so many other things that need to be addressed about that. Let me go into saying, okay, remember that name, Yahweh. Yahweh came about when Moses, the name, the use of the name comes about, and it's brought over into English. Moses is saying, oh, sure, I'm going to go back to Israel, and I'm going to tell them that God sent me. Right, sure. What's your name? What am I going to tell them your name is? And he says, I am. Tell them, I am has sent me. Now, I realize it's kind of crass bringing it over into English, but the remedy for this is everybody should know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and on down the line. But allow me to talk about it in English the way that it comes to us. So there you are in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. God shows himself. He says, I am. And then we have examples of that where Jesus is speaking to the Israelites, and he's saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you say that you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that doesn't have I am something, it's just simply I am. He's making a New Testament Greek reference back to that name of God. He's saying for himself, I am that I am. Well, then what do they do? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was claiming for himself, okay? That was the second time at that point, because in John chapter 5, verse 18, there also, he says, for this reason, okay, so he said, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And one more, we got a phone call. Jeremy called back. We got one more of these, and then I'm going to pull up Jeremy, okay? So, also in the book of John, again, same book, same usage, same author, same wording. We're now in chapter 10. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That would be a reference back to the Shema, the Echad.
The one.
The one. I and the Father, we are one. So he's cornered in this Shema passage from all sides. And then 37 through 39 gets it as well. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, what they do again the third time, they were seeking to seize him and they wanted to do him in. Because he was, they knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be the one. Jeremy, are you there?
I am. I did not take offense to that. I understand that.
Okay,
you guys,
good.
You're entertaining and educating. It's all good.
I'm playful.
I do have a question out of sincerity of heart, though, with the appreciation that of the wisdom that you guys are bringing to the airwaves. And that is, how does one sit on their own right hand?
Yes. Yes. Okay. Is that the full extent of the question? How does one sit on their own right hand?
Well, yeah, that may not be worded exactly. When they talk about Jesus ascending into heaven and being on the right hand of the throne of God,
yes, yes, okay. Well, there's a few different things that need to be brought in mind here. One is that when we are speaking in those kind of terms, we have Jesus speaking in terms that are trying to materialize something
right.
that is non-material. He's trying
right.
to make an expression at something. So first off, how do we speak of God having a right hand? God is spirit.
Right.
He doesn't have a right, as in, you know, derecha or dexter. Okay, he doesn't have a right side, let alone a right hand. You know, I mean,
right.
if you were to, again, go to something that is more of a mental substance, we're speaking in terms of an idea. I don't mean to say that God is an idea. I'm saying something like, if you had an idea, how would you say that there is something on the right-hand side of my idea?
Right.
I'm talking about something that's a sort of a mental substance, okay? So like a spirit, and we know from John chapter 4 that Jesus says that God is spirit, and them that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. God
right
is a spirit. He doesn't even have a right.
Right.
Let alone a right hand, let alone a physical throne, as all of that being stated. So realize that it's picturesque language, firstly. The second thing is that the same way that you refer to God as being the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus as being the first and the last, what you have is not a one-ended stick. There is no one-ended stick. You have, it's just one stick. And over on this end, if you will, and that's completely brash language to use, but on this end, if you will, is going to be what we think of as being Father. What we have on this end is what we have in terms of what we think of as Son. We see them in relation to one another, and he's trying to express relation. How do you express relation? You have term Father. Well, how do you have Father without the idea of there being a Son as well? Well, he is Alpha and Omega. He is first and last. He is both ends of this spectrum. By the way, he's also that which consists in the middle. So there is left, there's right, and there's center. And, you know, that's going to be, I think, a triune encapsulation in a picture. Yes, it's a vulgar picture, meaning that it doesn't really get at all of. But there's the point. This is analogous language.
Yes, analogous.
It's analogous language. It's not intended to be taken as being a literal picture of, here is this particular throne fabricated from these materials, and there's this material substance being sitting upon that throne, and on his spatial right hand is then this other entity who then has God the Father on his, spatially speaking, left hand. No, don't make the language carry more than what it's supposed to. He's expressing a picture. He's painting something for us with these words, and it is that he is his own advisor. He is his own authority. He carries his own purposes in himself. That's the, what's being gotten at.
Right.
Well, and so to reiterate what you're saying is, grammatically and ideologically, there is collusion here, meaning the whole context here is meant to mean something. It's
right.
It's contextualized in a way that these words are in collusion with each other, making a thought, and it's not just wooden literal.
Rather,
it is giving you an ideal using the this collocation of words presenting itself.
Right.
So yeah, so essentially, I think that we can dispel the idea of having a trouble with God sitting at his own right hand, particularly because the scripture that you've referred to isn't intending to try to make a literal wooden physical statement about, but it's rather trying to get at God being his own advisor, his own authority, his own standard. He is his own majesty. He fulfills his own desire. It is Jesus who does the work of, and it is the Father who gives those commands, commendations, however you want, whichever ongoing or receiving. But he's the all in all. Is what's being gotten towards there. It's not, What Virgil, what you said, there's the whole context, the idea that surrounds it. It's not intended to be a, here is a God of some kind sitting on this throne, and here is this other para or demigod sitting alongside of him. That's the furthest thing from John's mind as he's trying to just paint verbally this picture of God being the all-in-all.
I shared with Matt only right before we started the program a scripture passage that had been on my mind, which was Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. I will just to pluck this one out, but I would love for you to read the context.
Yeah.
All of chapter 1,
yes.
Most of chapter 2.
Yeah.
But to pluck this one out, which is the apex, I believe, of this passage. It says in 2 verse 9, "For in him the entire fullness of God's nature," some says the Godhead bodily, I believe maybe how the King James may translate it, correct me if I'm wrong, "dwells the Godhead bodily, and you have been filled with him who is the head over every ruler and authority." And going into verse 10. And in here, I think we can assume the Trinitarian mindset just with this passage, including the context, building up to this. But what it's saying here is not, oh, there's this pantheon of gods. No, it's saying in this divinity, is what it says in the Greek, in this divinity is where, this is where it is housed.
Yes.
Housed. It doesn't literally say body here. It literally, it says this is where it is housed, according to the housing of this divinity in Jesus. And it is, yes, he is a reflection of the Father in his deity, of course, who is full of the Holy Spirit, but who is also a man who is alive today, and he is waiting. As you said, he is at the right hand of the Father in expression, in our allegoric type of speech. Not just metaphorically, but allegorically in essence is there. And that's what Paul is trying to relay. And again, I encourage you to sit down and I know it takes a chunk of time, but read Paul's letters, his epistles, you know, how he got there. Then go back and read Acts and things. Read chunks of Scripture, folks. We have to, because all 66 books are so intricately intertwined. It will amaze you. And it will reveal, let the Bible be its own commentary.
Mm-hmm.
Let the Bible explain itself.
Yeah. There are so many different angles to come back at this. I'd love to unpack Colossians and how it's using the tabernacling kind of language. It goes from the opening statements of Genesis, the Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim. It goes from that, the in arches, in the beginning, and unpacks from there, going into Exodus language, going into this idea of tabernacling, where we then, if you have the idea of the wilderness traveling, where they have the Spirit of God is actually their guide and comes and lives among them, this is part of what's being gotten at. But rather than tabernacling, if you will, in a tent or a tabernacle, of all things, he's now tabernacling among us in a human body. And that's one of the reasons why it says, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You know?
And it goes on to say that now you are housing the Spirit of God, the nature, the essence of God, as Christ was our representative. Now we are his bride, or now, not that, I'm jumping some terminology bridges here, but now you are one of those. And we have talked about this passage before in times, but now that you are marked by him, it uses circumcision again as an allegory to being one of God's people.
All right, well, I think that we are coming down, of course, to these last few remaining moments, and I want to go to, you know, there's no need for something. I hope that nobody has heard this as being anything like a scathing rebuke, but rather an eagerness to come back to this orthodox historical position of the one God given expression, revealed to us in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the topic is, but why is that so important? Well, the reason for it is because it is going to be in knowing the one true God and not having some other imitation, some false rendition or other version. Just because someone says Jesus doesn't mean that they're necessarily speaking of the very same Jesus. I know that there was a guy named Jesus. That's what his name tag said. He was serving pizza at a pizza joint I went to one time. Well, just because he spells it the same doesn't mean that it's the same thing, right? So why is this important? Because we want to get to the question that Jesus had asked, who do people say that I am? We want to get to the answer to that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one true Lord and Master over all. Why is it important? Why should I care? Well, because your salvation, if you are going to be saved by grace through faith, it would be good to be saved by faith in the proper God, as opposed to putting your faith in the wrong one. I hope that people can see the importance behind that. You know, how does this work? How does this apply? Just simply know this: God himself has rescued through Jesus Christ. He didn't have a henchman to do the rescuing. God himself is your Savior, and he, having given himself over to us, God gave himself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit when you believe, but the first move was that he gave Jesus Christ in the physical, bodily death, the burial, and the physical, bodily resurrection, the defeating of sin, the defeating of death, that he could take your sins and pay the toll in himself. In himself, through Jesus Christ, that is. And if you will believe Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you can be saved.
Well, as we wrap the show up, I want to practice what I preach here in reading a couple scriptures in the comment. In this context, Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I'll tell you, staying in that context, I think we've made a good explanation as far as we could using Scripture here today in the context to prove that Jesus is this God. He is the Messiah. If you are in Him, you are in God. And folks, to do that, you just have to claim Him to be yours. Ask Him. Plead to Him. It's not nothing that you have to do. There's no incantation. There's no position you have to be in. Talk to Him. Open your heart to Him, and He will make you come alive. Because you're dead in your trespasses if you have not yet.
Yes.
Receive Jesus today. However you want to do it, I will lead you in a simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong, and I cannot fix it. I am at odds with God. Will you mend that for me? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? I accept what you have done on the cross. I accept that you are God. Please enter my life now. Guide me and be my Lord from this day forward. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.